Just wanted to say a couple things before we look at God's Word. When I was announcing about the survey and telling you that we'll have a light lunch afterwards, this lunch is for you and your family so that your family doesn't have to go home and you stay here. We will feed your husband, wife, children, aunts, uncles, whoever is here with you. So don't feel that they have to go and you stay, okay? So lunch will be around 12:30, so hopefully those family members that are waiting will survive that time frame before we have lunch. I just also want to remind you of our after-school programs that are being run in this place through the week, and just encourage you to pray for the impact that these classes are having with the children in our community. And also, one of the results of Sunday's meeting over at People's Church, Ron had two volunteers come and help him with the RP3 program on Wednesday night. So there was some immediate result of that time that they spent there last Sunday. And others may follow in the weeks to come. We also wanted to thank Pat and Margie, who spent the day last week cleaning the kitchen and the basement. As you can well imagine, the summer events that went on here for July and August, that room was well used. And we appreciate them coming and doing that cleanup for us. That was a big help. Now, how many of you have ever heard of Jim Cimbala? Some of you? Jim Cimbala? Well, he's a pastor of a great church down in New York City. How many have heard of the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir? Okay, a few more. Well, Jim Cimbala is a pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York City. And he is working with the Billy Graham Association, and he is here on Wednesday at People's Church. And he's doing a pastor seminar in the morning, but in the evening, there's a concert. Now, the whole Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir isn't going to be there, but the Brooklyn Tabernacle singers are going to be there, which is probably about a dozen or so from that choir. So if you enjoy good music, that's at the church on the Queensway, and used to be called Queensway Tabernacle, Cathedral, yeah, down on the Queensway. And it's on Wednesday at 7:30. So if you want something to do on Wednesday night, that would be a great place to be encouraged. And to enjoy the worship with the Brooklyn Tabernacle singers. Now, back a few years ago, Candy and I went down to the Brooklyn Tabernacle. They have a Tuesday night prayer meeting, and they have thousands of people gather for their prayer meeting. It is unbelievable, an experience that I've never had before or since. To be in the room with thousands of people praying, and they come just to pray. And they come from work, they come on the subway, they come on the buses, and they come in mass. And the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir is made up of street people, drug addicts, prostitutes, people that they're ministering to that come to the Lord. And they have put together a magnificent choir that has traveled the world. And the daughter, Jim Cimbala's daughter, is now in Chicago. And she's done the same thing with what's called the Chicago Tabernacle Choir. And bringing people from the community and developing an incredible choir to be used by God to impact people's hearts and lives. And it's very significant. You will be well blessed if you go. So that's Wednesday, this coming Wednesday at 7:30. So everybody is welcome to participate in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity now to spend these moments together in your word. Thank you for being here with us, and I pray that you would just guide and direct my thoughts and my words, that they might be an encouragement to us all, and that you might be blessed. We pray, Father, that the words wouldn't be caught up in the messenger, but that you would just guide my thoughts and my heart as I share this morning. I thank you for each one that's here, realizing that we've come after a busy week, and we all have significant needs. So I pray that we'd be able to quiet our hearts and hear from you. May our ears be attuned to that still small voice that desires to encourage us and instruct us in the ways that we should live in this world today. We just want to give you thanks and commit this time to your leading, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the values of doing this survey with Natural Church Growth is it'll help us to refocus on the things that are important in our church and in our individual lives. And refocusing is an activity that we should always be involved in, is examining what we're doing, asking ourselves questions. Why are we doing what we're doing? Is what we're doing helpful to me personally? Is it helping me grow? Is it causing divisions or separation from people? You know, we should always be looking at how we do things, not just as a church family, but as individuals, because we have a way of impacting other people, some for the good and some for not so good. And that's why it's an encouraging activity to participate in, just to take the time to examine what it is we're doing and why we're doing it. And so for the next couple of weeks, I'm going to look at this whole idea of refocusing the church. What the survey is going to help us determine is where our strengths are and where our weaknesses are, and help us to address those things so that we can be a healthy church. Now, it's not going to happen overnight. Just because we do a survey is not going to change things. We're going to have to do some talking. We're going to have to do some praying. We're going to have to do some more talking. And we're going to have to do some more praying as we begin to understand what it is we are involved in here and how we can make this community of believers in this part of Toronto as effective as we can to turn this community upside down for Jesus' sake. And so this morning we're going to begin that journey by refocusing, the journey of refocusing, and we're going to look at some lessons from the prophet Isaiah. And this morning we want to look at refocusing our faith. I think all of us have been involved in discussions about the attributes of God. We readily answer that God is good. You know, that's a given. We understand that. God is love. We know what that means. God is wise. God is righteous. But when you ask people, how have you seen these attributes of God in your own life? How did you experience God is good this week? How did you know that God is wise in the activities you participated in yesterday? How often do those attributes of God come into our mind and thinking when we live life in these days? Have you seen God's wisdom in your life? Have you experienced that? How has your life been shaped by God's goodness? Is His goodness shaping you into the man or the woman that He can use? How have you experienced God's love? Can you point out that reality in your activities this week, that you experienced that God is love? Now, if you travel on the subway, you see this sign often: mind the gap. Mind the gap. Have you ever seen this sign down on TTC? Well, what that means is that there is a space between the platform and the subway train. And on some stations, that space is larger than other stations. In fact, if you ride the tube in England, I don't know if anybody has been to England and rode their subway system, some of their platforms are on a curve. And so as the train pulls up, you can imagine the gap that's there between the train and the platform when it's on a curve. And so they're always telling those that ride the subway to mind the gap. Because if you're not careful, the heel of your shoe could get caught, or your whole leg could go down into the hole, or if you're pulling your briefcase with those wheels on it, it could get caught in that hole between the platform and the train, and it can be dangerous. And so they're reminding the riders to mind the gap. Well, for us as believers, there's often a huge gap between the faith we profess, the faith that we believe in, and the actual life that we experience. There's a huge gap. We know the words to say. We've heard them many times, but it doesn't translate into changing the way that we live. There's a huge gap between what we say we believe and how we actually live our daily life. And so we want to look at why this is happening and why it is such a struggle for me as it is with you. Because I struggle with that. You know, you get caught up in the daily activities, and sometimes you don't even think that God is there. It doesn't even enter your consciousness. You're just so busy doing activity. We're doing things, and we're getting exhausted in the process. You know, how many of you said to one another, "Oh, it was a busy week. It was a busy week." You know, that four-letter word is the bane of all of our existence. You know, we are so busy. And in that busyness, where do we carve time to even think about this God whom we serve and whom we believe to be a good God, a loving God, a wise God, a righteous God, and so on? Well, it's interesting when you look at Scripture, the people of Israel, God's chosen people, were having the same problem in their day as we're having in our day. There was a disconnect. There was a gap between what they said they believed and how they actually lived. It wasn't the same. They lived one way and they believed another. And so God sent to the children of Israel this prophet Isaiah. And he said to Isaiah, "You need to tell my people to bring your belief system and your life experiences together under one umbrella, rather than it being two totally different things." And so here, back around 740 or 690 BC, right in the middle of all this, there were two great disasters in the history of God's people. The northern kingdom of Samaria was overrun by Assyria. And Isaiah 52 verse 4 says, "Lately Assyria has oppressed you." And that was putting it mildly. They were not very nice to the children of Israel at all. Then the next thing was the 10 tribes of Israel's northern kingdom were gathered together, and they were marched off to and scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. Imagine 5 out of 6 homes in your country or in your neighborhood were destroyed, completely obliterated, gone. 5 out of 6 homes. Imagine 5 out of 6 members of your family all of a sudden disappeared. They were scattered. You had no idea where they were and whether you'd ever see them again. Imagine 80% of your country occupied by a dictator, an overruling, overbearing, controlling nation. 80%. Imagine if that happened to Canada. Yeah, I think we'd say, you could have the North Country. No, well, that was what Israel was experiencing, the children of God. 80% was now occupied. These people of God, the children of God, they professed faith. They were known as God's people, but their experience of life had become quite desperate. So Isaiah was sent to them with a message about Jesus, and that all would be theirs and ours in him. So this passage of scripture, Isaiah 53, is all about this man Jesus who is coming years and years and years away. Not tomorrow, but in 700 years. Now we live 2,000 years, give or take, after Jesus was born and lived and died. So we are in the same position as the children of Israel were in before Jesus came. So we're after, they were before. Now you remember we talked a couple weeks ago about Psalm 23, where the psalmist says that he restores my soul. It's a prayer that God will do that for you. The Lord is my shepherd, and David tells us what that means. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Well, our soul is restored when God leads us to Christ. That's when restoration happens, when we come to Jesus. So, what did Jesus do for us? I'm not sure why these days my throat is giving me grief. Excuse me. Well, the first thing Jesus came to do was he came to redeem us. Redeem us. This is one of the clearest statements in Scripture, what Jesus has done for his people. What Jesus has done for you and for me. Christ came to redeem us from suffering and sin forever by sacrificing himself as our substitute on the cross. So he came to redeem us from our suffering. It says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Well, first of all, we need to understand, what does it mean to redeem? Well, to redeem means to release, to let go, to set free. So if you had a debt that you couldn't pay, and the person you owed that money to says, Wayne, I know you owe me, let's pick a number, $2,000. I know you can't pay it, so I'm just going to erase that debt for you. Just forget about paying it back. Okay, I'm going to set you free, or I'm going to redeem you of that debt. And so that's what Jesus came to do. It says that he came to redeem you from your sufferings. To redeem is to get us out of whatever mess we're in. And when Isaiah speaks about the redeeming work of Jesus, He doesn't begin with our guilt and sin. That comes later. He starts with our infirmities, our sufferings. Those include your migraines, your arthritis, your depression, your cancer. He took those, it says in the Bible here, and he carried our infirmities. He starts with our infirmities, and then he takes them up, and then he carries our sorrows. Sorrows such as division in families, the loss of your job, the death of a spouse, the pain of your past. All those things are carried by our Savior Jesus Christ. He hasn't abandoned us to our sorrows and struggles, our illnesses, our infirmities. He refused to stay in heaven at a distance from all the pain and suffering that we experience. He came and he took upon himself these things, our sicknesses, our infirmities, our sorrows, so that in all the world of religion, you will never find anyone like Jesus. There isn't a God in any of the other religious beliefs in this world where they take upon themselves the suffering of those who believe in them. But Jesus did. Jesus took upon himself. He is completely unique in this because there's no other God like him. No other God who knows what it is to stand so that your pain and sorrow will not have the last word in your life. So he came to save us, or to redeem us, to set us free from our iniquity, our suffering. And he also came to redeem us from our sin, where it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Sin and suffering are wrapped together in the Bible. They go hand in hand. They came into the world together back in the Garden of Eden, and they exist mingled in the world together, and the Bible tells us that God will take them out of the world together when he comes and returns for his church. So sin and suffering are things that exist together. Suffering continues in this world and will always be in this world as long as sin remains. You know, if you want to set the world free of drug addiction or alcoholism or human trafficking or sexual abuse or racism, if you want to free the world of that, you have to deal with sin. You have to understand that those things are the result of sin in this world. And so if you're going to free the human heart from selfishness, from lust, from pride, which are at its root, then you have to deal with the sin. And so we see that Jesus came into this world to redeem us from our sin. That's why he came, to take this burden of suffering and sin upon himself. Now, Isaiah tells us how Christ redeemed us. He says, by sacrificing himself as your substitute. That's how he has redeemed the world, by sacrificing himself, taking our place. It says in verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. When Jesus suffered and died on the cross, he was more than a friend suffering for us. He suffered with us, but Isaiah makes it very clear that he is the substitute of suffering for us. He substitutes himself in our place and takes the suffering we deserve upon himself. He talks about his piercing, and you think about his hands and his feet. You think about the crushing weight of the cross that he bore as he carried it through Jerusalem. You think of the agony of the beating that he endured. What was all that about? Well, Isaiah says that was about him bearing these things on our account because of our twistedness, because of our sinfulness, because of our iniquities, our sinful nature. All that was put upon him. Now we move on and says, and the scripture says that Christ gladly counts the joy of your redemption greater than the pain of his suffering. Verse 11, it says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. So already Christ has sees us as forgiven for our sins, healed from our wounds, brought out of our sorrows and into his everlasting joy. He sees us as that because he has already taken them upon himself. He doesn't see us as we truly are in sin. He sees us as being redeemed people. So no matter if you are a believer this morning or an unbeliever this morning, if you do not believe in this gift that Christ has given as he takes that upon himself, he still has your sins and iniquities. Even though you're living in unbelief, he still has bore those, as well as those who have believed. He's taken all of these of the whole world upon himself. But it doesn't do you any good until you understand that and take it and receive it and realize that he's done it for you personally. And then that'll change your life as you live for him day by day. I don't think any of us understand fully how loved we are. Loved way more than we ever dared to dream. You see, it takes supernatural love to carry the burden, the weight of the sins of the world. And he took that upon himself with no guarantee that anyone would accept and take and receive the gift that he has made possible for us by his death at Calvary. That love is beyond description. It's beyond belief, because there's no relationship that you ever have had, ever will have, or ever are experiencing even today that comes anywhere close. It would be such an insignificant fraction, the love that you have for your spouse, compared to the enormous love that our Creator has for this, his world, and all of us he has created. You know, just a wee tiny, tiny fraction to his bigness, his greatness, and his love. He did all of that. Why? Why did he do it? That we might have peace, that we might have healing, that we might be redeemed from all our infirmities. This love, this sacrifice, this Jesus is our salvation. But who believes it? Who believes it? Do you believe it? Do you believe it today? The prophet Isaiah asks in verse 1, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who believes this? Does anyone believe it? Now Isaiah is asking church people. He's asking people like you and me. Do you believe this? What Jesus has done? Do you believe what Christ has done? Do you understand the significance of it? Does it impact your life in such a way that it causes you to become confused when you're put together with my agenda, what you want to do, and God's agenda, what He wants you to do, and there's confusion because you want to go this way, He wants you to go that way, and then who wins out in those times where the struggle is? He's asking this group of God's people, who really believes this here? Then he asks the second question, who really gets it? Does anybody get it? Who gets this life-changing power of what God has done for us through Jesus? Who gets it? Who gets it so significantly that it changes their life direction entirely? Turns their life upside down? Completely reverses all the things that you think are important in your life and does a 180 degree turn? Who gets it? Who does this? And Isaiah is asking the people of Israel, do any of you understand this? Do any of you get it? The significance of what Jesus has done for you? Well, you sit here and say, well, I do, sure, I understand. I know what he's saying. It's in our statement of faith. We're all Christians. We believe Christ died on the cross. You know, really, we do. Or so we say. Would you say that you live daily in the conscious knowledge that the Son of God loves you so much that He gave Himself for you this week? Can you say that you live that way day by day by day? I'm the first one to admit failure. You know, it's hard to live that way. It's hard to live with the reality of all that God has done for us because it blows my mind when I start thinking about it because it's so much greater than I am. You know, I'm just this little insignificant individual that's just trying to survive. And you know, I have my own things I like to do. There are things that I do that I know I shouldn't do, but you know, I like it. And I like the getting strokes for doing things that people like. And you know, I look like a friendly guy. I say the right things. I do the right things. I get patted on the back and I feel good about myself. You know, and I give no credit to what God has done. I just take it all myself and say thank you. You know, thank you. Makes me feel good. But I'm not even aware of the fact of who I am, how He's created me, how He's made me unique, because there's none like me, thank goodness. Praise the Lord. You should be the first ones that should be glad for that. You don't want double of me around, or triple. But you know, there's this gap from what we experience to what we say we believe. And this gap for some of us is miles apart. You know, we come to church, we sing the songs, and I wondered even some of the songs we sang this morning. Do you really know what you sang? Do you understand the significance of those words? You know, because those words reflect a life that is sold out to Jesus. A life that is led and guided by the power of His Spirit every day, every moment of every day. And the significance of how that impacts the way we think as well as the way we live out our day. How many of us have ever preach the gospel to ourselves every day? There's a little book called The Gospel Primer for Christians. It's written by a man named Milton Vincent. And he says that many Christians make the costly mistake of viewing the gospel as something that has fully served out its purpose the moment they believe at salvation. They think that's all there is. I accept Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. Understand He died for my sins. I commit my life to Him. I go to church now. I read the Bible. I pray. I put money on the offering plate when I go to church on Sunday. And yada, yada, yada. You know, thinking that that's the significance of our Christian life. But he says the gospel is so foolish. The gospel message is so foolish according to my natural wisdom. So scandalous according to my conscience. So incredible according to my timid heart that it is a daily battle to believe the full scope of it as I should. It's not easy. And God does never promise that it would be easy. Being a follower of Jesus is so significant that it should revolutionize your life. It should turn it inside out, upside down, backwards. The impact of it should change you completely. There should not be any stone unturned in your heart and in your life as a result of the gospel message. Nothing. Nothing should be left covered or buried or hidden from God. He wants to clean up that thinking. He wants to clean up that tongue, that language you use. He wants to clean up those activities you're involved in. He wants to clean up those relationships you have. He wants to clean up every single aspect of our life and change you. It's not good enough just to say, I believe, I accept it, I'm now a Christian, and then never allow that change to occur. Because the gospel message is foolish. It is foolish. You know, to love your neighbor, are you crazy? That in and of itself is foolishness. My neighbor throws his snow in the wintertime on my driveway and I have to shovel it. You know, he's not a very nice neighbor. Or I have another neighbor who has a big bus in his backyard and he turns it on at the most inopportune times. All I smell is diesel fuel, and when he backs up into his driveway, all I hear is beep, beep, beep. You know, at 4 a.m. he's doing this. You know, that's not a nice neighbor. And yet it's, you know, the Bible says to love your neighbor. How do you love that? You know, how foolish is it? And I'm sure you have some stories about your neighbors. And that's only one aspect of our faith. To love our neighbors as ourselves. That fellow with the bus last weekend. Was it last weekend or two? Yeah, just last weekend. I had the joy of marrying him and his common law partner. That's how you love your neighbor. That's how you love your neighbor. You don't get caught up in these issues. You just love them for who they are because they're God's creation. But that gospel message is so foolish because it is contrary to what the world says. The world says, hey, you look after yourself. You have your goals. You have your direction in mind. And you seek out, and doesn't matter who you step on in the process. You know, you just work at it and go for it because you can attain anything you want to do today. Well, that's a lot of hogwash because you can't. Because one of the most significant things that causes us to not get where we want to go is this, money. And not everybody has an endless flow of cash to get us where we want to go. But the gospel message says, trust me, trust in me, and I will set your path straight. I mentioned that yesterday at the men's breakfast. Proverbs 3:5-6 is, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And what does He do? He directs your path. Not you, not your goals, not what you want to do in this life. It's He will direct your paths if you trust Him. Not in your own thinking that you're so smart that you know what's best for you. You see, the gospel is a foolish message because it goes against natural wisdom. It's so scandalous because it goes against my conscience. So incredible that I can't fathom it. because I don't understand it completely. And friends, neither do you. So quit acting like you do. You see, we're all on this journey, and we're all working together to discover what Jesus has done for us. And we need one another to help us on this journey. And by the time we get to the end of the journey, then it will be revealed to us. Completely, entirely. And we'll see the picture as it is, rather than this picture through the blinders that I wear every day of my life. This preaching the gospel to yourself every day means that I need to press a reset button to embrace my belief, to live on my belief, and to rejoice on all that Jesus has done for me. We talk about the spiritual disciplines in the church, to read your Bible, to pray, to witness, but we also need to include in that spiritual discipline to preach the gospel to yourself every day. We need to be reminded of what God has done for us. We need to understand what this message means to how we live and the significance of what Jesus has done for us. And if we have that in our focus, right back at the first slide, refocusing our faith, if we have that in our focus, it will impact the way we go about our daily activities. It'll impact what you think is important in the working out of a day. It will impact the way you speak to people, the way you react to people. You know, Candy has said, I don't know how many times, how I have changed over the years. Change is a good thing. I was kind of black and white when I came out of seminary. The one thing that they teach you is that, or at least the one thing I took from what they taught me, was that I was a divinity student. You know what that means? You know, here's God and here's me right next to him, because I was a divinity student. I had somehow, some way, taken 3-year course of theology, and that had transformed me in this spiritual giant that would be able to turn the world on its ear for Jesus. And I was very naive. I was very idealistic. I was very black and white. The Bible teaches this, not that. So you got to do this. And if you don't, well, see you later. I'm going with those who do, you know. And one thing they didn't teach me was a whole lot of humility. But God has humbled me, let me tell you. Over 30 plus years of doing this, he has humbled me and broken me, and I realize how little I do know and how dependent I have to be on Jesus if I'm going to survive in this world. Not survive in what I do, but just surviving each day. I need to understand what Jesus has done for me. And so that's why in your spiritual disciplines, yes, it's important to read your Bible. Yes, it's important to pray. Yes, it's important to have these disciplines. But yes, we need to remind ourselves of what Jesus has done. And let that break us. Let that humble us. Let that put us on our knees in a heart of thanksgiving, realizing that my whole existence is totally and completely dependent on what Jesus has done. Completely. Entirely. We need to look at our story in a different frame. My mom, when she grew up, she lived right beside this painter. His name was Goethe. He wasn't one of the group of seven painters, but he painted with them. I guess he was the eighth of the group of seven, so to speak. Well, anyways, this man gave my grandparents this beautiful picture that I remember hung in their living room. But he gave my mom and her sister, two sisters, these other paintings. And then after my aunt died out west, she got two of the paintings. Now, the paintings were great, but the frames were pitiful. You know, they're just ugliest frames. They didn't match, didn't go with the picture. And so in discussing these pictures that she had on her wall, we decided to get them reframed. And by having them reframed, it changed the look of those pictures entirely. And they were all of a sudden beautiful. They caught your eye when you came into the room. And they just popped because of the new frame we put on these paintings. Now, I know I've watched those antique shows and whatnot, and they discourage you from changing the frame because somehow that lowers the price of the paintings, but we didn't care about that. We just wanted them to look good. And so we did that, and the result was, wow. Since my mom has died, my brother got one painting, and I got another painting, and they'll never probably see each other again. But nonetheless, the frame looks good, and so does the painting. So many of us in the church today live their lives in a frame called unbelief. Unbelief. When I talk to people, and I ask them, how do you know that God loves you? Many people don't know. They don't have that experience, or they have a few ideas, but many of them will never mention the cross, and yet that's the most significant thing that Jesus did for us. And so as a result, unbelief becomes the default mode of the human heart, that we don't really believe in the promises of God. We don't really live our life in light of the principles of Scripture because we just are not sure. You know, the Bible says that God will never leave us or forsake us, that He's with us 24/7. He sees every move we make. He knows every thought that goes through our mind, even before we think it. He knows us that intimately, yet we think that we can go through life and do these things in life and get away with it. Thinking that no one will see us. No one will care. But somebody sees us. Somebody knows us. Somebody does care. And yet we live our life in unbelief, not thinking that God does know us. The old frame, it says that He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men. That's the default unbelief mode. That's how so often we live. And many Christians who profess faith live in unbelief. You think, you feel that God is mostly absent from your life. I sat across from a woman back in one church I pastored. Her daughter had just been murdered in a youth home in Midland. And this was up in Sault Ste. Marie. And she said to me, "Wayne, where's God? Where is He? I don't feel Him. I don't feel Him. He's not here. Why has God done this?" And asking all the questions and whatnot. But her big thing was, "Where's God? Where's God? I don't feel Him." Well, friends, the Bible says that God is with us all the time. It's not dependent upon circumstances. It's never dependent on circumstances. He is always there. He says He is. By His Spirit, He resides within us. And then there's the new frame. The new frame is that we're all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Faith is the cross-centered conviction that God is always up to something good in our life, no matter what it is, no matter how tough it is, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how painful it is, God is up to something good. And we need to believe that no matter what we're going through, whether it's depression, whether it is cancer, whether it's a loss of job, whether it's bankruptcy, no matter what we're going through in this life, how bad it might be, God is still up to something good. Do we believe that? Do we live with that reality? Or do we sort of pull the covers over our head and get into that fetal position and go, oh, woe is me. You know, I just can't live today. I just can't exist with all these things. Do we understand that God is with us? And that's the new frame where we're able to deal with that depression. We're able to deal with that cancer. We're able to deal with that job loss. And we're able to confront God and say, you are up to something good and I'm all in. I'm all in. And I want you to work in my life. Faith tells us that God is totally for me. Completely. He does not hold back. I'll hold back, but he won't. See, that's me being human. Or you will hold back, but God won't. Because he's totally committed to us. And that's the new frame, to move us from unbelief to belief. To realize that God is totally for me. So no matter what you're going through, no matter what you experience tomorrow or the tomorrow after that, to know with full confidence that God is committed and he's doing something good. You see, we started with that whole idea of minding the gap. Friends, you and I have to make that gap smaller. And we make it smaller by studying the Word together, by praying together, by worshiping together, by talking about spiritual things together, enjoying the participating in the body of Christ together, and knowing that He is up to something good in my life and in the life of our church. And if we want to change this community, if we want to impact it for Jesus' sake, if we want to see the people in this neighborhood go from death to life, then we have to mind the gap, pull it together, and allow God to take us and use us and accomplish His will for us in this place. Let's understand that we have to change the frame of thinking from unbelief to belief, and we only are able to do that when we see that we are all like sheep. We've all gone astray. None of us has any more benefit than another, and because we've all gone our own way, Isaiah says, but the Lord has taken all that upon him. He's carried that burden and released us from carrying that so that we can focus on him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these verses that Isaiah gives us. And I pray that you would help me in my unbelief. Help me to live each day with the gospel message burned into my heart as well as into my mind and my thinking, that I might understand the significance of how you have carried my iniquities, my sorrows, my sin, everything upon yourself, and have redeemed me, have freed me from all of that. Help us not to be pulled back by Satan's deceptions that want us to doubt and not believe. Help us to be drawn to you in a closer way, day by day, as we build our faith in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. ask the worship team to come and lead us in our closing song, please.